If you didn't get one of these handouts, it's just a single-page handout. It's on the back table. All the other pages are there from the last few weeks. But the last couple of Wednesday nights, we've had an extensive list up on the board, and we've kind of been going through them week after week. And I've been writing them up there and then writing and I thought, anyway, now we have it on one piece of paper. We'll have some different images, kind of a shorthand, essentially, for some of the images that we've already talked about. We'll be continuing to fill it out as we go along. And in just a moment, we're going to be back in chapter 13. And in your notebook, it's page 30, and we'll be getting to that in just a second. But I did leave the lines blank on yours to fill in. There's some pens back there if you don't have one, or you can fill it out some other time, because you may want to put in. I mean, I put down the way I remember it. You may want to make a couple of little adjustments to it on yours if you'd like to, but just kind of. Without spending a great deal of time, I said that last week. This time we're really not going to spend a great deal of time on it. Just kind of running through in case you would like to start filling it out tonight. Starting out with the Son of Man, you can just say Jesus there. Jesus is the Son of Man. This is obviously an image of Jesus, not the physical Jesus, but the powerful, divine, glorious Jesus in the vision that John has. The seven lampstands that he is walking among are the churches, the seven churches, or the church, you can say. In chapters 2 and 3, we read about seven churches, and depending how you want to remember that, these are seven churches in Asia Minor, but there are also the church universal, the number seven, remember, being kind of a number for perfection. So it is an actual number of churches that are actually named, seven churches in Asia Minor, but you can also think of it as a way of writing to the church universally. In chapter 4, when we read about God on the throne, next to throne, I just put God rules. The throne is just a reminder that in the midst of all that's going on among these churches, and chapters 2 and 3 reveal what's going on in these churches at the time of the writing of this book, and it's difficulty and persecution. People are being tempted to compromise. Some churches have compromised. Others are standing firm as pressure is brought to bear. But in chapter 4, the scene that we have there is that God is ruling at this time. And it may be difficult for the church on earth, but it's always important for us to remember that whatever the situation is on earth, God is always ruling on His throne. The 24 elders around the throne are the church worshiping. The church worshiping God and giving Him praise and glory. The 24, probably coming from either the 24 orders of the priests of the Old Testament. There were 24 divisions of priests in Israel, or it may be the 24 may be coming from the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Israel, but we know how the number 12 is continually associated with the people of God. So the 24 elders of the church worshiping. The Lamb appears at the end of chapter 4 and then in chapter 5, and the Lamb in this case is Jesus. And in the vision of the throne room at that point, Jesus remembers holding the scroll, which essentially holds the future, and He alone is worthy to open the scroll and let the church understand what's about to come. In chapter 6 and 7, the seven seals are taken off the scroll, and the seven seals, the meaning of that is they reveal. Seven seals reveal. They tell the things that are about to happen and begin to unfold the future for the church. In the midst of those, between the sixth and seventh seal, we have two images of the church. First of all, the 144,000, which is 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are sealed with the name of God on their forehead, an image out of the book of Ezekiel. The 144,000 is a way of speaking about the church protected. The church is being protected. And God is marking them and saying, you belong to me, and I will protect you. And you may remember that the sealing and the marking takes place, we're told in the text, before the tribulation begins. Then the very next image, coming right on the heels of the 144,000, is the great multitude. And the great multitude is an image of the church victorious. We're told in the text that the great multitude, that these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and who have been faithful to the Lamb. And so just back to back, we have these two images, the images of the church being protected before the tribulation and the church as the great multitude being victorious after the great after the tribulation that they face. And then after the seventh seal is opened, the seven trumpets begin to sound. And the seven trumpets warn. The meaning of them, the seven trumpets warn. They are partial judgments. They affect only a part of the world. The purpose of these things, and they're described as in everything from economic hardship to natural disaster, to attacks of armies. All of these things that are going to be going on in the world are meant to warn the oppressors of the church that they need to repent. And we're told in chapter 9 that they do not repent. But the seven trumpets warn. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet, we read about the angel and the little scroll. This is the scroll that John eats. And next to meaning there, I just put John is commissioned. John takes the scroll out of the angel's hand. He eats it. It's sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. He is then told by the angel, you are to prophesy to many nations and tongues and peoples. And this is, again, John kind of being commissioned again for his task to preach the word of God, to reveal what the Lord is revealing to him. And then following on that, there are three images in succession here, all of which have to do, again, with the church. The first is the temple. The temple at the beginning of, I'll put my Bible here. At the beginning of chapter 11 is measured. This image is taken out of Ezekiel chapter 40. And when the temple is measured, it's a way of showing that the temple, which is the people of God, is being protected. So the temple is an image of the church protected. Just as the 144,000. The church is protected. But do you remember when the temple is measured, the outer court and the rest of the holy city are not. And they are trampled by the nations for 42 months. So the holy city is an image of the church being persecuted. The church is being persecuted. And that takes place, we'll get to it in just a moment, for 42 months. And then we read about the two witnesses, which is an image of the church testifying. During this time that the holy city is being trampled, there are two witnesses that walk throughout the city. They're described in some ways like Moses and Elijah as prophets of God. The image also goes back to the book of Zechariah with Zerubbabel and Josiah, one from the Davidic line and one from the priest, kind of the royal priesthood, an image of the church. And they're also called the two lampstands, the two prophets. And this is the church testifying. So the two witnesses are the church testifying. So there, right there in order in chapter 11, you have the church being protected, the church being persecuted, and the church testifying. And all of that is said to occur for either 42 months, 1,260 days, and time times and half a time, or three and a half times. This is that 3.5 year, and what this speaks of, as we've said many times, is a time of persecution and protection. It's simultaneously, God's people are being persecuted, while God ultimately will give them protection and deliverance. So anytime we read about something that's occurring for 42 months or 1,260 days, we're not being given a time period, a literal time period, but it's describing the kind of thing that's happening to God's people, their persecution and yet protection. And then John begins to see realities in the heavenly realms that are a reflection of what's taking place on the earth. In chapter 12, he sees a woman who's about to give birth. When we first see the woman, I think the best way to refer to her is God's elect. These are the people of God, Israel, the elect of God, whose existence is to bring the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. The male child that is born to her is Jesus, the Messiah. And the dragon who is trying to kill the child is the devil. These things are made pretty clear in the text. The Son is said to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he ascends into the heavens. The dragon, we are told, is the great serpent, the devil. And then, after the dragon loses a battle in the heavenly realms, he's thrown down to the earth, and he comes after the offspring of the woman. And the woman's offspring being attacked by the dragon is another way of speaking about the church persecuted. So the church being persecuted. There's a sense in which this is, I know it's, because it's told in symbols and images, it seems very complicated and complex, but when you really just stop and think of the message, it's a simple message. The church has an enemy. The enemy is attacking it. God's saying, I'm going to protect you. The enemy is going to rule over you for quite some time and is going to create havoc among you, but I know that you're mine, and by the time this book is over, God's people are going to be victorious and their enemies are going to be destroyed. In that sense, it's a rather simple storyline. It's just that our minds kind of get caught up in the details of all of these images. Rightly so, I understand why we do that. And sometimes that can kind of obscure essentially some of the simpler things that are being communicated. At the end of chapter 12, the dragon is standing on the edge of the seashore when he calls up a couple of henchmen, a couple of powers that he will work through to continue his attack against the church. He has not been successful against God's people, and so in chapter 13, he calls forth two beasts. First, a beast that comes up out of the sea, and then a beast that comes up out of the earth to come after the church. And we're told in chapter 13 that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to destroy God's people. And so we were about halfway through or so the first beast last week. I want to read chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, and then talk a little bit about this first beast again, and then hopefully move along. Before I do, any questions or anything that maybe I went over really quickly on the little handout there, any questions or comments? And just let me say at the outset of chapter 13, we're going to be reading about two great enemies of the church. The one is identified rather quickly for us because of its connection with Daniel as some kind of a world empire. It's an empire, it's a political empire that is blaspheming God and attacking the church. The second beast, we're told, is in some way employed in trying to get every person on the earth to worship this first beast and to give homage to this beast and to kill people who will not. And in our context of the first century, what we'll see is that this is applying to, first of all, the Roman Empire as the political empire that is attacking the church, and especially as it's headed up by its emperors. And that the second beast is the entire mechanism, the entire emperor cult, the religion of Rome that imposed the worship of the emperor on the entire Roman Empire as far back as the first century and then going beyond that. So let me just kind of say that, and then we'll come back and take a look at it. Someone asked last week, I think right at the end of class, Candy asked, do you think people who were hearing this for the first time would have made the connections? And I've been thinking a lot about that since last week, and I think I answered the question yes last week, but I'm going to even say more strongly yes, and I'll tell you why after we read it. How's that? Here we go. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. I'm not going to completely go back over everything that we talked about last week, but going to the question that Candy asked about would people get this, I want you to imagine that you're living in Asia Minor in the first century, in the late first century. You're living in that world. And you're reading in this apocalypse about this beast that comes up out of the sea. And if you have any awareness of Daniel chapter 7, you're aware of how Daniel talks about something very similar, that when beasts come up out of the sea, it's always identified as world empires, it's political empires. In Daniel chapter 7, it's 4 empires that come up, and the fourth one is different than all the others. And the fourth one is said to make war against the saints for time, times, and half a time. The very same language that John uses here. The elements of the 4 beasts in Daniel 7, the leopard and the bear, and I forgot the third one. What was it? Somebody got it for me there? The leopard and the bear and the lion are out of Daniel chapter 7. This imagery out of Revelation connects with Daniel. And Daniel also describes that this kingdom, this fourth kingdom, will blaspheme God and make war against the saints. We're told in the text that this beast has 7 heads. And later in chapter 17, we're told that those 7 heads are 7 hills and 7 kings. And imagine that you're living in the first century as a Christian. What would you come up with if you were asked to identify a political power in your day related to 7 kings and 7 hills that rules over all the nations of the earth and is persecuting the people of God and is blaspheming the name of God? I don't think it would be hard for you to identify that power. There aren't multiple ones to choose. In the first century, the Roman Empire is the only true world empire. And it is the one in the Western world, and it is the one who is persecuting the church. We've read about that persecution in chapters 2 and 3. So if you're living at this time, and you hear about this beast coming up and it's attacking you, there's an awareness. And I guess what I'm trying to say is if you pick up the book of Revelation in kind of a vacuum and just start reading it, we might be able to apply it to any number of things. But if we put it in its historical context, it becomes much clearer. And we realize John's saying something to these people, and the Lord's saying something to these people that they would readily understand, that would give them comfort. They're being persecuted. This book is written to them. It's written to the churches in Asia to help them stay strong and to help them be faithful, because they're being persecuted even to the point of death for their faith. And so if we were to go back in time and read this, I think it would be so evident to us. You wouldn't scratch your head and say, wow, I wonder what empire that might be. I wonder what world power is persecuting the church. Because you are the church, and you're being persecuted by this very world power. And so I think it is something that can be identified, and we can understand how the church, especially of the first century, would have understood this. Again, I was noticing that earlier in the notebook, let me see, you don't necessarily need to turn there right now, you can if you want, but as far back as pages 5 and 6 in your notebook, in the introduction to Revelation, we went through the process of identifying the beast, if you'll recall. And if you want more information, you can take a look at pages 5 and 6 in your notes, as well as starting here on page 30 in your notes, and we'll pick it up at that point. Questions, clarifications, anything at all before we talk a little bit more about this beast? Okay, yes. Ellen says, what's the significance of coming out of the sea? The same thing happens in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. They come up out of the sea. And in chapter 17, verse 5 of Revelation, we read, sorry, I think it must be 15. Yes, it's verse 15, 17, 15. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. It appears like as far back as Daniel that the sea is a place of instability. It's a place of power and instability and chaos and evil. And the empires, the world empires come up out of that, coming up out of the sea. That seems to be the connection with sea. And I think Emmett made a comment some months ago about there. We come to a point where there will be no more sea in the book of Revelation. I think you might have made that comment a while back. Later in the book, there is no more sea. Well, why is it significant in the book of Revelation that there's no more sea? Because there's no more instability. There's no more evil. It's been dealt with. There's no place for evil to arise from it at some future point. And so I think that kind of the image that has. Anything else? Thank you for that, for the question. Last week, on page 30 there, we looked at the horns, the sea, the beast is described in the same terms out of the book of Daniel. And then letter D is where we actually left off. And we're told that one head is slain. This beast has seven heads, and one has a fatal wound that's been healed. And the earth is amazed and says, who is like the beast? Now, what does that remind you of? A fatal wound that has been healed. Does that strike a chord with anything else we've read about in Revelation? Or not? Remember the lamb in chapter 4 and 5? The lamb that appears to have been slain and yet lives? And we know, of course, the lamb appearing to be slain who lives is Jesus, who did die and who was raised from the dead. But we're told of this beast that it has a head that's been wounded, and yet the fatal wound has been healed. What? Any thoughts about that, or does that suggest anything to you? Don't scratch your head. I'm going to call on you. Okay. Okay, and we'll get to that in just a moment, because that is something to at least throw out there as one thing that it's sometimes spoken of. Kylie was saying, and we'll get to it in a little bit more detail in just a moment, that the head with the death blow may be a reference to the Emperor Nero, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. One of the things that you find as you read through Revelation, you'll notice over and over again, is how often Satan tries to do things that look like God. There are two women in Revelation. One is a bride, and one is called the Great Prostitute. There are two cities in Revelation. One is called the Holy City. One is called Babylon. You have a lamb who is slain and yet lives, and then you have a beast that appears to have been slain and yet live. And people are saying, who's like the beast? Which is what people have said about the Lord. Who was like Yahweh? Who was like the Lord? Over and over again, and there are probably anywhere from 12 to 15 of these things, if you really start to think about it in the book of Revelation, where you have these parallels, where one of the things that happens, reflected in the symbols here, I think is true about Satan, and that is that Satan always tries to usurp the place of God, and always tries to appear as if he is like God. Even Paul says, masquerading as an angel of light. So that, in a sense, this could be somewhat of a parody of the Lamb. It can be just taken simply as that. That the beast is trying to be like the Lamb. The beast is trying to show he has the qualities of the Lamb. Because what's the beast want? The beast wants to be worshipped. The confession in the first century when you worship the emperor is Caesar is Lord. That's what you said. Those were the words that you confessed. Caesar is Lord. Well, the confession that the church made was Jesus is Lord. And so you have this beast essentially in a symbolic sort of way presenting itself like a parody of Jesus. Now there is, and that may be it. That may be all of it. There has been something suggested that that Kylie is referring to, and it is based first of all on a myth, and I think there's a note in your notes. I think what I put in your notes is actually copied out of one of the greatest biblical resource materials, Wikipedia. I think I copied a paragraph out of Wikipedia, because even there, if you type in Nero, Redivivus myth, you'll read about this strange belief that existed first century and as far out as the fourth century. And that was in 68, Nero, who's the fifth emperor of Rome, committed suicide before being killed. He chose suicide. A myth kind of rose up around him that took two different forms. One was that he wasn't really dead, that he'd gone off to the east to the Parthians and was going to bring an army back and take his kingdom back with great bloodshed. The other was that Nero would somehow come back, that he would be come back as someone else, kind of reincarnated, if you will. There were three people who came along after Nero, essentially claiming this to a certain extent to be him, to try to gain power. And so you have the development of this sort of resurrection of Nero, that you have Nero, and when you think about it from the Christian's point of view, Nero is the one who instigates the first persecution against the church. And now he's gone. Well, if that persecution is going to rise up, if it's going to be raised up, it's like Nero being raised up again. When we get to chapter 17, there's a little more we'll tie into that possibility there. But some have seen, some biblical folks, scholars, have seen this connection with the fatal wound being healed as a reference to the return or the raising up, the resurrection of a persecution against the church, like the persecution that was done under Nero is going to come back, be raised up. That's one of the things that people have made of this. And whether that's true or not, I think it's enough for our purposes to see this as somewhat of a parody of the Lamb, as Satan does continually throughout this book. If that's the case, if the Nero thing is true, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit or that the Apostle John believed the myth, but rather they were making use of a common understanding and belief in the world to express this spiritual truth, that the persecution of the church would be revived again. So that's where Kylie was mentioning just a minute ago. Any questions about that? Thoughts about that? I'll just tell you, I'm not sure about that one. I kind of like, oh, I can see, especially when you get to chapter 17. I'm gonna let chapter 17 wait, but there's something there about the beast coming back after being away. So I don't know. That may be in the background, but whether or not that is, I think one of the things, the simpler view, which would be true no matter what, is that this is some type of a parody of the Lamb, that it's the beast masquerading as someone who ought to be worshipped, as someone who has that kind of power. And that's of course what the people do. Who's like the beast? And they worship the beast. Because look at him. He has a fatal wound and he's come back to life. So that's the thought on that. Anything else about that? Or yes, sir. Who? Vespasian? Depending on... there are a couple of views about authorship. Well, there's more than a couple, but a couple that put it later. There's one view that has the writing of the book during his reign, prior to the reign of Domitian, who is seen to be the reincarnation of Nero. But we'll get to that in chapter. It's too far to go in chapter 13 because we'd have to go to 17 to talk about it, and I just don't want to. It's too confusing. It'll be confusing enough when we get there, but we don't need to. But that may be. If this was written during Vespasian's rule, there's some things in chapter 17 that may fit real well. Now we're told that the beast has authority to act for 42 months. So what does that tell us? What's that? It's temporary. It's 42 months. And we know what he's persecuting the church for 42 months. And he's blaspheming the name of God for 42 months. Anything that happens for 42 months means it's temporary. It's going to be cut off. And it's going to meet with ruin and disaster. And even though it's against the saints will come through that. The saints will be protected. But notice that the authority of the beast is over every tribe, people, language, and nations. And everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, everyone, we're told, will worship the beast. That the world will pay homage to this power. And if you just take that to a first century setting, if you take it down to the city of Pergamum, when it's time to offer the annual feast to the Caesar and go to the temple of Caesar, then everybody in Pergamum is going to be saying Caesar is Lord and do their pinch of incense on the altar. Everyone except those whose names have been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will not worship the beast. In other words, the faithful church will not worship the beast, but the world will do so. And in verses 9 and 10, there's basically a warning to endure. These words, if anyone is to be taken captive, captivity goes. It's like, okay, this is going to happen. It's going to go down. And if you're on the wrong side of this, you're going to be destroyed. If you're going to be taken off captive in defeat, then you're going to go to captivity. If you're going to be slain, then you're going to be slain. There's no getting out from underneath the judgment that's going to come against those who worship the beast. God will take care of that, and that is a call then for the saints to be faithful and to endure. not to be faithful during this, not to be swayed by this, because God is going to judge those who worship the beast. Anything else just on those, on the 10 verses there? Okay, let's take a look at the beast coming up out of the earth in verses 11 to 18. And let me just think of, especially in Asia Minor, there are temples built for the worship of Caesar. Not only that, there's temples built for the worship of Caesar in Samaria. They're all over the place. We saw temples to Caesar in Greece. I mean, there are temples built to Caesars all over the world, but especially in Asia Minor. And it's so weird for us to think about this, but people worship there. People, and it's for the people living in that time who weren't Jews or believers in Jesus, to worship one more God was just no big deal. They had all kinds of gods. There were, you know, there were the Greek gods. And when the Romans come in, the names change. And, but everybody, people are polytheistic. They're worshiping a variety of gods, a multitude of gods is not a big problem, except for Jews and Christians. And for a long time, the Romans kind of give the Jews a pass with their monotheism. But the church kind of falls out from underneath that umbrella and begins to take the heat. So think about these temples. These temples have priests. In these cities, there are groups of people who prop up this religion, who hold the festivals. And what we're going to be reading about in these next verses in sort of a symbolic way is this kind of a power structure that exists in the first century to basically enforce emperor worship and the worship of the state as a terms of citizenship. It wasn't like something that people took all that seriously. Nobody like worship Caesar like we think of worshiping God. It was just the formality. But the church isn't going to be able to do this, obviously. You know, the church couldn't just say, well, we know he's not a God and we know Jesus is Lord, but hey, a couple of times a year we can go do this. The church couldn't do that. That's compromise. And so as we're reading about the second beast, that's kind of the thing where, that's kind of the power structure we're looking at. There is a religious entity, a religious power base that exists in the first century and beyond, that basically promotes the worship of the state in the emperor, and then is given imperial power to punish people who won't do it because it's seen as treasonous. So kind of with that in mind, hopefully that will fit with that. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is a beast that comes up from the earth, which may speak of its human origin. It has two horns like a lamb. A lamb, typically associated with offerings, with religion in a sense. But this lamb has two horns, or this beast has two horns like a lamb, but its voice is that of a dragon. The dragon. Satan himself is behind all of this activity on earth. And again, we have kind of a parody of the Lamb with this religious figure that may look harmless but speaks with the voice of a dragon, so that he's speaking on behalf of Satan when it comes to this religious matter. This beast is also in chapter 16 and chapter 19 called the false prophet. So again, he's tied in to religion, to a faith system. And this is what gets us back to the whole emperor cult of the first century and beyond that existed primarily to prop up the worship of the state and was backed by imperial power. What do you think about the fact that this this beast can do signs? What do you think about these signs that it does? Can you think of any other time in the Bible where there are signs being done by people who don't belong to God? Yeah. Yeah, this is kind of reminiscent of Egypt, of the guys in Pharaoh's court who could duplicate two or three of the plagues through whatever means, whether it's through some dark power or through some sort of trickery or whatever. And when you read this, you know, my mind tends to go literal, which I know isn't a good thing necessarily to do. But you think of ancient temples, and some of them had places where you could go and the God would talk to you. There are temples where they have these elaborate systems of like pipes running up through it, and they have somebody like down in the basement, you know, like kind of like the Wizard of Oz almost, you know, where you're talking through it, like, or almost like priestly ventriloquism, all sorts of things. And I don't know if that's what's being talked about here, or if we're just being told in symbolic ways, look, there are a lot of false signs going on. The point is that the world's deceived. And if you go to the ancient temples, you can see people were deceived. We visited a temple in Greece where there was an oracle who sat over this crack in the rock, and these vapors came up out of the rock, and then people would line up, you know, and pay big money to come and ask the oracle a question. And, you know, that kind of stuff is just, that's part of the ancient world that was done. And now, whether this is referring to that literally happening in temples built for the emperor, if it's just a way of saying, look, this religious power, it's just going to deceive everybody. But it uses this imagery of speaking and giving breath to the image and building these statues, and the statues come alive. And, you know, in the great temples, the great ancient temples of Greece and Rome, they would have these big statues of the god themselves inside the temple. These huge, huge statues. And that's really what we're seeing here. In the first century, there were temples everywhere. I mean, I can't even imagine how many temples in a city like Rome, or just in so many of these Roman cities. There are temples everywhere to all sorts of gods with all sorts of means of worshiping. And you know, if you've read any or studied any about the different temples, some of them were for healing and all sorts of things, you know that there were these elaborate mechanisms in place that that pulled the people in. And what we're being told here is that this is some kind of a religious system and power that is really getting its hooks in the people, so that everybody is there. Everybody is connected to this, and is saying, hey, who's like the beast? Who can stand against this beast? And they're given a mark. And we're going to end with this. We'll pick up with the end of this next time with the mark. Notice that everybody who worships the beast has a mark. Everyone who follows the Lamb has a mark. Everyone who follows the Lamb has the name on their forehead. Everyone, or their hand, and everyone who follows the beast has the number on them. And so when you think in terms of these symbols, if we could see it, it's basically what we're being told is, you're in one of two groups, And it's plain where you belong. You're either worshiping the beast or you're faithful to the Lamb. And it's written, I mean, in the symbol literally on your forehead, whose side you're on. There's no doubt about it. Everybody knows where everybody stands. Everybody's marked. And, you know, there's a sense in which, spiritually speaking, that's still true. We can't see it with our eyes, but spiritually speaking, we're all marked. And fortunately, all of us have had the ability to come from one kingdom to the other through Jesus Christ and to be marked with His name. But this is just a reminder that sides are being drawn, and God sees who is on each side. We'll pick up with that and the famous 666 and finish out the chapter and move ahead next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, as we close out our class tonight, we're again thankful for this book of images and symbols that, though in many ways can be confusing to us, in other ways is so simple, because it just says that your people will be victorious, and any power at any time who tries to destroy your kingdom will come to an end, whether that be Rome or any kingdom after it, or any power after it, or any social movement after it, or any political system. That what was true in the first century is true in the 21st. That you know who your people are, and you will watch over us and bring us through. And that your kingdom will never be shaken. That gives us such confidence, Father. Help us to be true. Help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to testify to everyone we see, as our brother Tim mentioned earlier, about the faith that we have in Christ and the blessing it is to know the Lord. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.